Well, before I begin, I do want to thank Pam Baird, who provided me with a ministry of encouragement, with resources and prayer and conversation, and that's exactly what our passage is talking about today. So you're in for a treat, I think, next week when you hear her too. But let's dive in. Our passage today is 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 27. In your Bible, it may be broken up into two parts. The first part being verses 19 to 23, where Paul talks about being a servant to all, and the second part being verses 24 to 27, where Paul talks about how we run the race of faith. We will look at these verses separately, but as we begin, keep in mind that this entire passage is an extension of Paul's teaching on the topic of Christian freedom, which began in chapter 8 with his instruction regarding food sacrificed to idols, and continued in the passage we studied last week, where Paul talked about giving up his own rights. It is important to keep that context in mind as we look at this passage, and it is important not to take any one of these verses out of this context. In isolation, these verses can easily be misinterpreted, but together they bring us an exhortation in the faith that can serve to both challenge and encourage us. Verses 19 through 23, we'll be looking at verse by verse. Verse 19, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. This verse is a return to the question which opened this chapter, am I not free? Gordon Fee explains that Paul is now broadening the scope of his earlier argument, where he defended his rights and his right to lay them aside. Paul is declaring himself financially independent of all, and because of that, he's also free to minister without anyone being able to use their financial support to manipulate him in his ministry. Most commentators agree that this is a continuation of his defense of his decisions to sometimes eat food in the marketplace, sometimes not. Becoming a slave or servant to all was Paul's way of saying that everything he did or did not do in his ministry was for the sake of winning souls to Christ. He expresses this idea in another way in Galatians 5:13, where he says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." This is not so different from the example we see in John 13, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He said to them, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Paul knows that if Jesus chose to share the gospel by serving others, then the best way for us to share the gospel is through a life of service. Verse 20 reads, "To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law." This verse might cause you to think, I thought Paul was Jewish. And indeed he was. However, in his new relationship with Jesus, Paul no longer placed his confidence in the law. Whenever he practiced the law, it was in order to show others that Jesus came in fulfillment of the law. In Acts 16, we see an example of this when Paul circumcised Timothy. Timothy was the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother who became a believer. So why did Paul do that, when he clearly stated earlier in this very letter that circumcision was not necessary? 1 Corinthians 7:19 says, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing." So why put Timothy through this if it was not necessary? Well, in this situation, Paul was traveling and speaking in synagogues, and he wanted to bring Timothy with him. As a matter of a courtesy to the Jews, he circumcised Timothy to grant him access to the synagogues without the distraction of what would be in their eyes an offense. In this case, following the Jewish law allowed him to reach more people with the gospel and to enrich his apprenticeship with Timothy. Verse 21, "To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law." In this verse, Paul's talking about those who are not Jewish. In non-Jewish settings, Paul feels free to no longer be concerned with keeping the law in terms of being Jewish in a national, cultural, and religious sense. But he clarifies, saying that he is under the law of Christ. So what is the law of Christ? Well, Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So the law of Christ is life in the Holy Spirit. Romans 13:10 teaches us, love is the fulfillment of the law. And Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So in a word, the law of Christ is a life in the Spirit expressed through a ministry of serving others in love. Tim Keller explains the law of God as fulfilled in Christ in this way. When we think we can win God's approval through our moral performance, and obedience becomes a crushing burden, then we are under law. But when we learn that Christ fulfilled the law for us, and that now we who believe in him are secure in God's love, then we naturally want to delight, resemble, and know the one who has done this. Though not under the law as a way to earn salvation, the believer is freed to see the beauties of God's law as fulfilled in Christ and submits to the law as a way of loving the Savior. Christ completely fulfilled the requirements of the law in our place, so when he took the penalty our sins deserved, we could receive the blessing that his righteousness deserved. It is just what Paul talks about in Romans 2:14 and 15, where he mentions Gentiles who show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. How does that happen? Through the Holy Spirit. In John chapters 14 and 16, Jesus teaches his disciples that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. Being under the law of Christ means that we are living in right relationship with him, growing in grace and knowledge and pursuing sacrificial love. We understand that it is only through his righteousness that we are saved, and we are sensitive to those proddings of conscience where the Holy Spirit is revealing our sin to us and transforming our hearts. So ask yourself, am I living as though I am under the law? Am I trying to do enough good to earn the approval of the right people, to make up for bad things I've done by making a new resolution that I'm going to do better next time? Or am I living under the law of Christ, receiving grace, forgiveness, and finding myself delighting in his word and in his service? Or perhaps you're in the category of the weak, which Paul comes back to in the next verse. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Now, I know there are a few people in here who had a New Year's resolution that has already been broken. Don't raise your hands. We don't need to know who you are. Perhaps you had good intentions for less sugar in your diet, but those good intentions were sabotaged by the arrival of Girl Scout cookie time. And sweet little girls knocking at your door, adorned in their glorious array of green sashes and badges, and before you know it, your six-year-old asks you for a Thin Mint, and you have to answer in shame, there are no Thin Mints, sweetie. Now, that is a silly example, but the point is that there are times in all of our lives when we are the weak. Remember Paul's warning to the believers in 1 Corinthians 8:9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Paul reminds the church that it is important to be sensitive to the struggles of others in the church and not to practice our freedoms in a way that will cause harm to another's life in Christ. Now, this is a secular example, but think about weight loss programs like Jenny Craig or Weight Watchers. A large part of their success is because they provide both group and individual support for their participants. And many of their counselors are people who have already successfully met their own weight loss goals. We need people to come alongside us in our struggle, whatever it is. And when we've gotten through it, we need to come alongside someone else who is still there. Paul unifies and explains the previous verses in verse 23, where he says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Gordon Fee explains that when Paul says the gospel, he's not just talking about preaching the word of God. He's talking about the ongoing process of God's saving power at work in the world. The meaning is active. It expresses the idea of the progress of the gospel. The final phrase, that I may share in its blessings, literally translates that I may be a fellow participant in it. The idea is that Paul wants to place himself alongside those to whom he has preached and to whom he now writes. Along with them, he hopes to share in the final blessings of the gospel. The Greek word for the word translated as share implies sharing with some of the others something you already have. Paul is saying, I don't want to enjoy the blessings of salvation alone. He desires to so embody the gospel that anyone who looks at his life will see the beauty of the gospel in it. Tim Keller likens it to hearing a beautiful song and sticking your iPod up to someone's ear so that they can enjoy it too. Your own enjoyment of that music is made more complete by sharing it with others. It's still your music, but now it's theirs too. This passage would be easy to misunderstand if we ignore the goal of winning souls. John Piper says this, as soon as you say, I have made myself a slave to all, and I have become all things to all men, you are on the brink of idolatry, compromise, worldliness, and sin. He cautions us that we are of no use if we have no connection with the world, yet we are also of no use if we are just like the world. He gives us this barometer. In freedom for love's sake, you try to overcome the unnecessary, alienating differences that cut you off from unbelievers. In freedom for love's sake, you learn a foreign language and translate the Bible. In freedom for love's sake, you eat dinner together the way they eat dinner. In freedom for love's sake, you dress pretty much like the average American citizen. In freedom for love's sake, you get into their politics and their sports and their businesses. And all the while, you keep a vigilant watch over your heart to see if you are in the law of Christ. And here's the zinger. Christ does not call you to lose your holiness, but to gain theirs. The Message translates these verses in this way. Even though I'm free from the demands and expectations of everyone, I have voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people, religious, non-religious, meticulous moralists, loose-living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. I didn't take on their way of life. I kept my bearings in Christ, but I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. I become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempts to lead those I meet into a God-saved life. I did all this because of the message. I didn't just want to talk about it. I wanted to be in on it. So it is good to ask ourselves this. Do I understand the freedom I have in Christ? How do I exercise that freedom? Do my actions create alienating differences between myself and others? Or am I using my freedom in Christ to do all things for the sake of demonstrating his love in ways that draw others closer to him? Take a sip of water before I move on to the next part. Okay, verses 24 to 27 we're going to look at as a whole. So I'm going to read those first. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul likely used this analogy because Corinth was the center of the Isthmian Games, which took place every 2 years, much like the Olympics today. Streets would be full of athletes in training for these events, so this analogy was a vivid picture for them. Paul was not saying that we can lose our salvation, that we can miss out on the prize if we don't run the race well. If he was, it would completely contradict everything else he says. For example, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Our salvation is a gift we receive through faith. We cannot earn it. We cannot lose it. This is a point on which all the commentaries agree. Paul's analogy is just that. It's an analogy. And every analogy, even a really good one, has its limitations. Paul was saying that we need to exercise self-discipline, both for the sake of our own faith and for the sake of bringing the gospel to others. Because I know Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, I know that I'm going to receive the crown of life. Knowing the prize that awaits me, I run in a way that's worthy of that prize. not because there's any chance I won't receive the prize, but because I'm living my life in expectant joy. And I want others to have that too. Eternal life would be nothing to look forward to if it didn't include God, if it didn't mean that we get to live in the glory of His presence all day, every day, for eternity. Practicing a life of discipline now, a life which includes prayer and giving of myself for the sake of others and time spent in God's Word, means that I can experience that abiding presence of Jesus now. I can begin to experience the blessings of salvation here, now, and my life will be fuller, more joyful, more purposeful, more peaceful, because it's a life directed by the one who loves me more than I can comprehend. Make no mistake, the Christian life is not without its challenges. Paul uses the analogy of a race, not a walk in the park. But it is a race we run with the promise of victory and an eternal prize. One study resource noted that when Paul talks about being disqualified, what he means is losing the privilege of telling others about Christ. The prize Paul is talking about is not merely his personal salvation. It's also about the joy of seeing others receive salvation in Christ and experiencing divine love in fuller ways through serving all people by all means to that end. Remember the goal in verses 19 to 23, where Paul says 5 times, his goal in all things is to win people to Christ in order to share the blessings of the gospel with them. So if he doesn't exercise self-discipline, if he allows himself to become careless about his work in the Lord, or if he behaves in morally questionable ways, his words lose their power, and his purpose in life is sabotaged. In 2 Corinthians 6:3, Paul states this in another way, saying, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited." It is helpful to look at a few verses from the 3rd chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Beginning at verse 8, Paul says, "I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of for me. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What we are pursuing is a deeper, more intimate relationship with the Lord. It is making the number one priority of your life knowing Jesus and making Him known to others. It's a relationship which forgets all that's behind us, all of our sins, all of our worldly failures, and all of our worldly accomplishments too, for the sake of knowing God, of hearing His call in our lives, and of walking in accordance with His purpose for us. It is an upward call. God has greater things in store for us than we can possibly dream of. Ask yourself, what am I holding on to that is holding me back in my race of faith? Am I holding on to sins? Am I holding on to guilt over the past? Am I holding on to bitterness that has grown from a terrible hurt? Can you let go of those things to respond to that upward call? I can't help but think of Lance Armstrong, who was an example to me of pursuing the perishable crown. I remember Dan and I watching the Tour de France on our honeymoon in Quebec, in French, in July 2005, cheering him on. Lance's fairy tale story of overcoming stage 3 cancer and winning the Tour de France 7 times was an inspiration to many. His Livestrong Foundation has provided hope and resources to many, many people fighting cancer and has been one of the most successful means of increasing cancer awareness in America. But the revelation of Lance's years of doping practices have now disqualified him. Not only can he no longer compete in any sanctioned sporting event, but he has also had to sever all ties with Livestrong. This man, whose purpose in life was to compete, can no longer compete. Livestrong will carry on without him, but he no longer has the joy of participating in the good work of his foundation. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. He didn't want to do anything that would compromise his ability to continue sharing the gospel, his life's purpose, and to participate in the good work of the Lord. On a personal note, I'm pulling for Lance. I am hoping that this is his Damascus Road, that this man who has been a zealot for winning at all costs, will come to the humble place where he can meet his Savior and turn all that passion for winning races into passion for winning souls. Gregory of Nyssa, who's a 4th century Greek, describes the divine race from a slightly different perspective, but one which I think is worth sharing. He wrote the following in a letter to a friend and brother in the Lord. At horse races, the spectators, intent on victory, shout to their favorites in the contest, even though the horses are eager to run. From the stands, they participate in the race with their eyes, thinking to incite the charioteer to keener effort, at the same time urging the horses on while leaning forward and flailing the air with their outstretched hands. They do this not because their actions themselves contribute anything to the victory, but in this way, by their goodwill, they eagerly show in voice and deed their concern for the contestants. I seem to be doing the same thing myself, most valued friend and brother. While you are competing admirably in the divine race, leaping and straining constantly for the prize of the heavenly calling, I exhort, urge, and encourage you vigorously to increase your speed. I love this because I think it brings dimension to what Paul is saying. We are in the race, and we need to cheer each other on. How can you encourage another believer today? Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. When we encourage one another, we help to guard each other's hearts from the deceitful messages of the world. When we are bearers of grace toward others, we help them to leave their sin behind so that they can continue in the freedom of their Savior's love and forgiveness. A final thought on the race. My husband Dan is training to participate in a half marathon this spring. So are a couple thousand other people. They will all run alongside each other. But in that one race, there will be many prizes awarded. Dan will be in a category with other men in his age group. If I were running, I would not be in that same category. I would be running the same race, but the expectations for my time would be different because I'm female and younger. But each runner has to run at his or her own pace. I could finish the race well behind Dan, but still win a prize. And I think this is a really important thing for us to remember as we run the race of faith. Each of us has our own personal goals, our own path, our own strengths, our own weaknesses, but we're all heading toward the same finish line. And when we reach it, our King will be there, waiting to crown us. I'll close with this verse from 1 Timothy 4:8. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Jesus wore a crown of thorns so that we can receive the crown of his righteousness. Jesus, the only righteous judge, has declared you his prize. May each of us have the grace to respond to his upward call. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the victory that you offer us in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the crown of your righteousness. And I pray, Lord, for all of my sisters here today, that you would just bless their discussions in their small group. And I pray that each one would leave feeling the encouragement of knowing that they are not running this race alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.